Matthew chapter number 18. We'll be taking a text verse there in just a moment. And I want to revisit this message. I preached on this a little while last year, and then in 2018 I preached along these lines. But I've been working on it, and so I've expanded it a little bit. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to mention some things where we've been in the past. So if it jogs your memory, good. Or also I'm going to, like I say, go a little deeper and go a little further in a couple of other places and a couple of other ways. And so you have found your place in the book of Matthew chapter 18. If you'll stand with me, I'm going to read to you some other verses that back up chapter 18, verse 16 of the book of Matthew. I'm in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 15, verse number 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. If any man sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. That's what Moses wrote. Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, verse 12, and if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Paul wrote in the second letter to the Corinthian church, verse 13, this is the third time I'm come to you, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And then in our text verse tonight, Matthew 18, 16, and we know this is about church discipline, but if he will not hear thee, verse 16, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. In the mouth of two or three witnesses. And I want to share with you a little while tonight the three witnesses concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so let's bow our heads again. Father, help us now. And Lord, may you give us enlightenment. And Lord, may you call to our mind things that we need to say. And Lord, would you prevent anything that would be contrary to the will of God. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. So I want you to understand that God is a God of order. And when God sets down a rule, God always follows it. Okay? He will never violate his rules. And a lot of people will think, they'll tell you that, well, I need to do the will of God, but in order to do the will of God, I got to violate one of God's rules. Something wrong with that. There's something wrong with that, because God don't ever violate one of his rules. He's fixed some things. He's settled some things. And God will never lead you to violate something in order to accomplish something else. That's just not the way it works, okay? Well, in the scripture, when we understand that two is enough to commit someone, you had to have at least two people for someone to get the death penalty. That'd be two eyewitnesses, not one. One person could see them do it and they would walk free. You had to have two. Two eyewitnesses. That's the only way you could convict them. But if you had three, it was indisputable. If you had three, then it's even better. Well, in Scripture, God could have had two witnesses and fulfilled what he said, but rather he chose three witnesses. And so I want to show you tonight the three witnesses of Calvary. And I'm not talking about people. I'm talking about that the triplets. Three times. Everything around the whole story of Calvary is in threes. And when you start studying it, they really start jumping out. And it really becomes amazing of how it happens. And when I say three, the number three, the word three, sometimes it's expressed in the past tense, third, that way. And then there is occasion that it's thrice, which is an old English way of saying three. But either way, there's still, we all know that means this many, okay? Uno, dos, tres. We know that's what that means. Three, regardless of how it's worded. I think about in the garden. The Lord Jesus, talking to his Father, made three, if I can use the term, depositions. What does that mean? Well, if you give a deposition to a court, you are giving a statement under penalty of law. And if you give a deposition, it's a sworn statement. And it's true, and you're standing before a high court, and so you're doing a deposition. You're called into, you can get in real trouble for lying on a deposition. Same as being on a stand. I mean, it's the same as free in front of a judge. You lie on a deposition, man, you get in all kind of trouble. Well, the Lord Jesus gave some depositions, and he shared some things with us in the garden. The Lord Jesus shared with us in the book of Matthew chapter 26. He said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful." Now, this is the night before the crucifixion. "My soul is exceeding sorrowful." And look at the phrase, "even under death." Even unto death. I'm in Matthew 26, 36, if you'd like to look there, 37. And he said, "Tarry ye here and watch with me." And the scripture says he went a little further, fell on his face and prayed. And he again, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And of course he came back and he found them asleep. And the Bible says in verse number 42 that he prayed a second time. "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." And then a third time in verse number 44 of Matthew 26. And he says the same words, the scripture says. He prayed a third time. He prayed the same words. Now, I want you to understand, I don't believe for one minute that Christ was trying to get out of the cross. If there was anything that caused him to recoil, it was that period of separation that he was going to experience between him and God. Now, that was what he was dreading. Was it the pain and suffering? He never said a word about that on the cross, the pain and suffering. He never cried out in pain that we have any record of. But he did cry out because of separation when he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And so there were three depositions by the Lord Jesus there in Gethsemane. There were three denials at what's called Gabbatha. According to the scripture, Mark 14 tells us about it. The scripture says that Peter was beneath in the palace. There come one of the maids of the high priest, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, "I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest." And he went out into the porch, and the Bible says that backslid rooster crowed. All right, that's why preachers have been notorious for eating chicken. They've been trying to exterminate the chicken population ever since they told on that Baptist preacher on that night. In verse 69, "And the maid saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, this is one of them." And the Bible says in verse 70, "And he denied it again." But then the scripture says, "And after a little, and a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, thy speech agreeth thereto." And another gospel it said, "Thy speech betrayeth thee." Verse 71, "But he began to curse and swear, saying, I know not this man of whom you speak." And the scripture says, "And the second time the cock crew. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept." The Bible says that when that rooster crowed, the Lord Jesus looked and saw him, and they made eye contact. In another gospel. So there were three denials on the night before Calvary. Can I say that there were three derisions on the night of Calvary? What's a derision, people? When you deride somebody, it's to speak contemptuously of them, to ridicule or to mock them. He was mocked, first of all, I guess if you take it in chronologically, it started with the religionist, the Jews of the day. And the scripture says in Matthew 26, verse 67, and they did spit in his face. That's number one. And they buffeted him. That's number two. And they smote him with the palms of their hands. So there are threes within the three. There are three derisions within these three different ones that deride him, if you see that. Not only was he derided three ways by the religionists, he was derided three times by the rulers. Started with Caiaphas, and this was his crowd that just got through slapping him with their palms. And the scripture says, the high priest asked him, art thou the Christ? And Christ answered him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And the scripture says that Caiaphas rent his clothes and said, he hath spoken blasphemy. Now, there's just a side note about that rending of the clothes. That high priest's garment was seamless. And if it's the same one they'd been wearing for all of those years, it was without seam. It was without tear whatsoever. Don't know exactly. Don't understand all I know about it. But he rent that tunic. He rent that high priestly garment. And while he did it in a symbolic manner of disgust, what he didn't understand was that up until this time, you had to go through the priesthood to get to God. But what he didn't realize was that he was rending the priesthood right out of the hands of man. And we were getting ready to go into a whole new era of the priesthood of the believer. We didn't have to go to the priest, we'd go direct to God. He did away with the middleman. Hallelujah. Did away with it. Got direct access. Hallelujah. And that was something completely new when he rent those clothes and he cried blasphemy. Well, it happened with the first ruler was Caiaphas. And, of course, he was the high priest. He was a Sadducee, very liberal man. And he was the one in charge of all the money changers in the court of the Gentiles. He's a very rich man, very powerful man. He was the son-in-law of Ananias. Ananias had ruled before he had. So it was in the family. And so it was a very political office. By the time that it gets down to this, man, ain't no God nowhere around him. Ain't no God nowhere about him. But it's still the position. It's still the office. As a matter of fact, Caiaphas makes a statement, and this is not in the message. And he says that it is expedient that one man should die for the people. Didn't even realize what he was saying. He had no idea what he was saying. But he spoke as in the position of priest, because that's exactly what Christ was going to do. He was thinking between him and the Roman government. That's what he was thinking. He didn't want no trouble with the Romans, and that's what he was thinking. It was good for one man to die for the good of the whole people. What he didn't realize was he was speaking in the office of priest. He was speaking prophetically, sure enough. Hallelujah. The death of one saved us all. Hallelujah. Down all through time. Hallelujah. So Caiaphas had his moment, but it wasn't him. It was the Holy Ghost speaking through him, even in that position. But he rent that garment, and he made that statement and called it blasphemy that Christ would dare say those things. Herod, the Bible says. He was taken to Herod. Herod and Pilate, they were at odds. He was taken to Herod, and Herod tried to get him. Herod wanted to see him to start with. He was hoping he'd do some kind of miracle or something for him, put on a little sideshow. He was into circus things. That's what he was into. But Christ wouldn't speak to it. Why is that? Because this is the same devil that killed John the Baptist. Christ ain't going to, he don't even acknowledge him. He ain't saying a word. So you know what he did? The Bible says, and Herod, verse 11 of Luke 23, with his men. You know, I didn't see that till today. I always thought it was his guards. But the Bible says, and Herod with. It didn't say the men of Herod. It said, Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. He was derided by Caiaphas. He was derided by Herod, but he was also derided by Pilate. We know that Pilate tried to politic his way around it. He had been warned by his wife of she had suffered a dream. She had warned him. He squirmed around and tried, wormed around, but the bottom line, he turned out to be a worm. He didn't have enough guts to stand up to the Jews, and so he finally gave in. Nothing would do them but to crucify Christ, and he finally gave in, but symbolically washed his hands of the whole matter. But here's what he did. The scripture says, again, the guilt. So sometimes people try to paint Pilate as a pretty good fella. Not so. Not so at all. If Pilate had been a pretty good fella, he could have ordered him executed with a guillotine. He could have ordered him, you know, y'all stone him. That's how you kill people. Stone him. No, I ain't crucifying him. You stone him. He could have done several things to ease the suffering, but he didn't. And the Bible says he turned them over. He turned them over to the soldiers. Verse 27 of chapter 27 of the book of Matthew. Then the soldiers, but let me emphasize this phrase, of the governor. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall. Understand, the only power they had was the power that the governor gave them. And so he handed Christ over to his soldiers, and the governor's the one that handed him over. So who was responsible for everything that took place there in that mockery, what all that took place? Who's responsible for that? Pilate. It's on him. There's no doubt it's on him. And the Bible said that they mocked him in verse 29, that they mocked him and saying, Hail, King of the Jews. As a matter of fact, I'm going to go back in that same passage and let's look at even this. So he was derided three times by the rulers, Caiaphas, Herod, and Pilate. But he was derided by three means by the Romans. The scripture says they stripped him and put on a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, now remember what they're doing. He has confessed to Pilate that he was king of the Jews. Thou sayest. So he agreed with what he said. Thou sayest. And so he has confessed a bit. So they're going to make sport of that. They're going to mock that. And so they're going to play off that. So they put on him a scarlet robe. Some think that could have been one of the robes that the Romans wore. They wore a scarlet robe over their armor and over the things. That maybe it was one of theirs. It would have been, sounds right, that it was there in the Antonio Fortress is where he was taken to, just outside of the temple compound. Sounds right that would have been obvious. But then somebody takes the time to go and plait a crown of thorns. Well, understand that he's the king of the Jews, and so if he's a king, he's got to have a royal robe. And they put a scarlet one on him. And then if he's a king, he's got to have a crown. So they got thorns. And by the way, the thorns are a result of the curse. Do you understand? When they placed that crown of thorns on his head, it was symbolic of the curse of mankind. Do you understand that he was taking on the sin curse, that he was becoming accursed? The scripture says, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And so the crown of thorns was not just, I'm sure they didn't understand the significance of it, but to have put anything else on him would not have had the meaning. The meaning that those did, because that was placing the rather than the aura around his head, as many of the pictures show, just the opposite. They were placing the symbol of sin around his head, a symbol of blackness and a symbol of darkness and a symbol of death. Every time I get briar, every time I get a splinter, every time I go, Adam, What were you thinking? Bless your heart. What in the world were you thinking, son? I mean, every time you, I mean, if you ever, I'm telling you. And I've been to Jerusalem. I've seen big old Jerusalem thorns. There's a bush here that reminds me, I don't even know what it's called, but there's a bush here that's got great big old sharp thorns. The ones that they would have used would have been large. They would have been growing all over the place. They actually used the bush that this was probably taken from. They used them as a hedge. So what they would do is the shepherds would, when they see these plants, they would carefully dig them up in their infancy. They would take them back to the sheepfold and they would set them out in a circular fashion. And then as those things grew, they would create a hedge of thorns that the sheep couldn't get out and the predators couldn't get in. And then the shepherd would lay down in the door of the sheepfold. And they were in for the night. Well, can I tell you, I wonder if it'd keep a billy goat in. I don't keep the sheep in. I got 7,000 volts, line volts on the fence, and I can't keep a goat in. I've tried all week. I can't keep him in. He was out a while ago. But thorns, a crown of thorns on his head. And then the scripture says the third means, that scarlet robe, the crown of thorns, and the third was a reed in his right hand. A king had a scepter. And that scepter he ruled with. And if he lowered the scepter to you, then you might approach. But if you come into the presence of the king without lowering the scepter, it could cost you your life. As we find out in Esther, she dared approach the king without being summoned. And if he hadn't extended that down to her, they'd have took her quietly out the back and her life would have been over. But he dipped the scepter in her favor and she was allowed to approach. Understand what I'm saying. They put a reed in his hand. And of course, they mocked him and they cried, "Hail, King of the Jews." And the thing about it is, they mocked him, "Hail, the King of the Jews." They spit upon him. And then they took the reed and smote him on the head. Well, what's on his head? A crown of thorns. So there's three things that they did, and they drove those thorns into the flesh. If you've ever had an injury on your head, you know how many blood vessels are in your forehead and on your scalp. You see, if you, a lot of people don't know this, if you hike, you know this. You know, rather than taking off jackets and putting on jackets and all those things, if you're working and getting hot, just remove your head covering. It's a day, it's too cold to be without a jacket, but it's too cold to be without a jacket, but you get too warm with it on. Instead of taking your jacket on and off all day, you know what you do? You take your hat off. And it cools you. The heat irradiates from your body, from your head, probably quicker than any place. And people at hike learn to put their hats on and off to regulate their body temperature. Why? Because there's so much blood flow around the brain. You've got major carotid arteries that go up to feed your head, go up your neck, feed your head. And any small puncture anywhere on the head, I mean, it's going to bleed profusely. And so they smote him on the head with the reed. So he was derided by three means by the Romans. And then, I've used this one in the past, the Pilate asks three questions, makes three demands of the people. He said, "Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" And they said, no. They moved that they would release Barabbas. And then Pilate answered a second time and said, "What will you then that I do unto him whom you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out, "Crucify him." And Pilate the third time makes a demand of the people and said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And they couldn't answer. They just cried out the more exceedingly, the Bible says. So there were three demands made of Pilate by the people, or Pilate made of the people. Do you understand that there were three deaths on Calvary? When we show a picture of Calvary, there's three crosses there. Two of those that were dying because they were lawbreakers. The scripture says that they were thieves. The one that got free was a murderer, according to the Gospels. He's guilty of insurrection. But the Scripture says that they crucified him. And another Gospel tells us that it was the third hour. And so there were three crosses. It was the third hour of the day, which would have been 9 a.m. And historians tell us that there were three nails that were used. They would take one nail and they would use it and combine them through the ankles, through the feet. And they would nail them through the cross, through the feet with one nail. And then one on one hand and one on the other hand. Three nails. Three crosses. Third hour of the day. And the Scripture says two thieves crucified with him. Do you see the pattern? Do you see the testimony of three witnesses here? The Scripture declares, we preached a while back, there were three descriptions of the three languages of the day. They put the king. This is the king of the Jews. They wrote it in Greek, and that was the educated language. That was the refined language. They wrote it in Latin. That was the language of the occupying force, the military. That was the language that the Italians spoke and Rome spoke. And then they wrote it in Hebrew. And that was the language of the religious crowd. And so there were three descriptions in three different languages. And by the way, anybody who came by could have read one of those. There would be nobody in the vicinity that couldn't understand what that was. And so there were three descriptions given of the Lord Jesus in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. The Bible says in Matthew 27 that from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land. And it goes on to tell us unto the ninth hour. Very precise. So from the sixth hour, which would have been noon, to the ninth hour, which would have been 3 p.m., that's 3 hours. 3 hours of darkness. And the Scripture says that when he cried and gave up the ghost, three things happened. The Bible said that the veil was rent. The Bible says that the earth quaked. And the Bible says that the graves were opened. And the rocks were rent. That's what happened. You see the pattern of three once again, the testimony of three. There are three women named at Calvary. The Bible says there were women among, there were also women looking afar off, and then it goes on to name part of them. And it says Mary Magdalene in Matthew and Mark 15:40. And then it says Mary, the mother of James, the less, and of Joseph. And then it says, and Salome was there. And that would have been, of course, the mother of Zebedee's children. So three women are named at Calvary, at the cross. Interesting, there are no men. You ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about that in the Gospels, the women never give Christ a problem? You ever thought about that? Can you think of one? Was there ever a woman that gave Christ a problem? I find them wiping his feet with the hair of their head. I find them weeping and washing his feet with their tears. I find them serving and bowing, and it's the men. And when it comes to the final hour and all these big bad dudes that's going to do all this stuff and going to say all this, where's Simon at? Lord, I'll go with you even unto death. How'd that work out? John was there. But John left because Christ told him to. He took the mother of Christ with him. And they left the scene. And it left three women there that the Bible tells us about. Well, do you understand the witness of two or three? Do Or do you see where we're trying to, where we're going? And do you see what we're saying? Well, let me conclude tonight by the most obvious of all, and that is 3 days. 3 days. In Scripture, 3 days is found in type multiple times. Where Abraham declared that place to be Jehovah Jireh on the mount where Isaac was to be offered. The Bible said in Genesis 22, verse 4, and on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And of course, probably a no more perfect type in the Bible than Abraham offering Isaac, his the son of promise, on that altar. I mean, it don't get no plainer than that. It don't get no closer than that. And he would have offered him because the Scripture says that he had reckoned him dead. He just hadn't finished carrying it out. But as far as Abraham was concerned, he was dead. And the New Testament sheds light on that and tells us that he believed God to the point, because he done told him he was going to make a great nation of him. He believed God to the point that he thought, he told his mama, he said, me and the lad will come again unto you. That's what he said. But God done told him he got to go offer him. And he told his mama, we'll be back. We'll be back. We'll be back. And the New Testament says that Abraham believed God to the point that he believed God could raise him up out of the ashes of that altar. And they'd go back down that mountain together. And God could have done that. But understand, God wasn't wanting Abraham's Isaacs. God just wanting more of Abraham. And do you understand? God don't want your Isaacs. God wants you. That's who God's looking for. That's what God's interested in. God's wanting you. He wants your Isaacs. He's wanting you. Jonah. Christ Jesus likened himself unto the prophet Jonah. Somebody said the story of Jonah was just a big fish teller. Wasn't so. It's in red letters in your Bible. Matthew 12:40. Absolutely is. The Lord Jesus verified the story of Jonah. And he likened himself as to a prophet. And by the way, they said there's no prophet comes out of Nazareth. There's no prophet comes out of Nazareth. Boy, you didn't know your Bible very well, boys. Thought y'all was Sadducees. Thought y'all was Pharisees. Thought y'all was scribes. Where do you think Jonah came from? That's exactly where he's from. Same place that Christ was coming from. And he said, for as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly. Boy, that right there gives the mathematicians a hard time. Because he didn't say 3 days. He said 3 days and 3 nights. Then the Scripture says, so shall the Son of Man be in there a little while. No, what does he say? 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So let's apply our same rule to the passage. When God says something once, it's important. But when God repeats himself, perk up your radar, turn your ears on, listen. God's trying to tell us something. The Lord Jesus would say, verily, verily, which meant truly, truly. And every time he said truly, truly, perk up, because he repeated himself. They didn't use ER and EST like we do. They would repeat themselves. And so that tells us what when the angels cry, holy, 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 3 times. They're crying, holy, holier, and holiest. It's terms of comparison. And the last one's superlative. You don't get any holier than that. Holy, holy, holy. The Lord Jesus in the double witness, in the mouth of two, he says it twice. 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So in type, we see Jehovah Jireh, the place where God will provide on the mountain. In type, we see Jonah 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, and Christ 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And then we see it in Jerusalem. We see that same thought and that same idea in Jerusalem. Not a whole lot talked about, not a whole lot said about. Luke chapter 2. I recently shared some truths about this, about Christ being inspected inside and out. The Bible said that his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. So when Christ went to Jerusalem, he was familiar with Jerusalem. He grew up going to Jerusalem. The Bible says that when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. Now, notice how the Holy Ghost says it. Joseph and his mother. No question about his mother, but he says Joseph. I think some of the modern versions say his father, but it's not his father, it's Joseph. Verse 44, but they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and sought him among their kinsfolks and acquaintances. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass, look what the Bible says in Luke 2, chapter 2, verse number 46, that after 3 days, they found him where? In the temple. Where was Christ those 3 days? Well, the Bible says in the heart of the earth, but you know what? He made an appearance at the temple of God in the third heaven. Sure he did. Absolutely he did. The Bible said, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. So 3 days, they'll see the type in Jerusalem. And so we see the 3 days principle in type, but we also see the 3 days in truth. The book of Mark, chapter number 8, verse number 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Very specific, very prophetic. 3 days, rise again. It was foretold in truth, but it was also fulfilled in truth. The Bible says in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary and Magdalene, the other Mary, came to see the sepulcher. And of course, the stone was rolled back. The angel of the Lord rolled it back. And by the way, he didn't roll it back to let him out. He had already gone. They rolled it back. Some of the songwriters get it wrong right there. They rolled back the stone to let them in, to witness an empty tomb. And the scripture says that his countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as the snow. I'm interesting in verse 2 of Matthew 28. The Bible says that he rolled back the stone and he sat on it. He was in no hurry, but he had just broken the Edict of Rome. There was an imperial seal on that stone. He just broke it, and he rolled it back, and he sat on it. And he said, all right, big boys, summon your legions. Go for it. Send your curs. Bring your fleets. Just come on. Bring it on. Somebody said, he didn't say that. Nobody sat on that stone. And you know what the response was? Dead men. That was their, and for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Yeah, that's right. What happened? Became as dead men. And verse number 6, he is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. I've been a lot of places on this earth. I've been some historic places. I've walked in the steps of the Apostle Paul. I've been to John Mark's grave, if that's it. I've been there. I've been all kind of places. I've walked the Via Della Rosa. I've been all over the place. I've been in the Great Pyramids. I've been to the Parthenon. I've traveled the world preaching the gospel. I've been all over the world. And I've seen some pretty amazing stuff. But I'm going to tell you something. There's no place on earth like the empty tomb. There's nothing to compare to it. Nothing special about it except it's just a rock hewn out. It's a rock cliff. There's a hole in it. They hollowed out a place on the inside. There was a stone ledge where the body lay. Nothing special about it. But let me tell you, it was the resurrection that made it special. Oh, wow. A lot of people may not have seen it, but I saw it. On the top, as you're facing the door of the empty tomb, on the top left side, up maybe 10 feet, possibly 12 feet, somebody had carved a line downward, a line across, making a cross, and under the bottom of it, put a bow forming an anchor. And historians say, I looked it up, why would you put an anchor that far from the ocean? What was that symbol? What was that sign? Well, you see, the cross in that day was a torture symbol. It wasn't victorious at all. You wouldn't hang a cross around your neck. It's like hanging a guillotine around your neck, hanging a grenade around your neck. Why would you do that? But can I tell you, Christ changed everything he ever touched. And so the cross no longer means that to us. The cross means victory for us. But listen, we believers have an empty cross. We don't have a crucifix on a cross because our cross is empty. Our tomb is empty. Have a happy day. But they tell me that those early Christians, they would draw a line and then the next person would put a cross across it. And that was a symbol. You know about this crucifixion. And then the person who initiated would put a circle under it, and that was a symbol of being a Christian. Hebrews says, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And they tell me that's first century Christianity marked that grave. That's what they believe. The first century Christians marked the place where Christ laid. What are you trying to say, preacher? Well, simply this. That after the third day, the third person of the Trinity ascended to the third heaven, that the trichotomy of fallen man might be redeemed once and forever before God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, and the holy angels crying, holy, 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 both now and forevermore. Amen. I'm glad God's not without a witness, and I'm glad God didn't do things in secret, but he did them openly. And he did them all in the presence of not just two witnesses, but in the presence of three, that every word might be established. If it took three men, or two people, better three, to put somebody to death, how many do you need to testify that he's alive? The Bible says he appeared to more than 500 at one time. And when the Gospels were being written, said many were still alive that were there, could testify they saw him alive. Happy day. Happy day. I'm glad we have an empty cross. I'm glad we have an empty tomb. And I'm glad we have an empty record as far as our sins before God. The songwriter said, what sins are you talking about? I don't remember them anymore. The Holy Ghost said that he would put them behind his back. The scripture says, as far as the east is from the west, not in a circle either, in a straight line. How far is that? Scripture says he would put them in the sea of forgetfulness to be remembered against us no more. Somebody said, God don't forget anything, only what he chooses to forget. And he chooses to forget our sins, and they're forgotten. Never to be remembered against us anymore. Happy day.